Good evening.
Good evening.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you give us week in and week out to come and to worship you here in the middle of our week. As the cares of the world are obviously ever present on our minds and our hearts, we ask, Father, that this evening you would remove those. Father, we pray that as we continue our time of worship by the reading of your word and through its explanation and also, Father, through the prayers of the saints to follow, God, may our one and only aim be to glorify you, to lift high your name. Help us in our failures and help us in our frailty. May we live according to your gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
James chapter 2, verses 6 through 13. We're going to focus this evening on verses 8 through 13, but I want us to back up a little bit and kind of get a running start into it from verse 6. Because in verse 6, we find kind of like a left-hand turn from what he had previously said in verses 1 through 5. Let me read that for us, and then we'll kind of see what I mean, I think. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Verse 8. For if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We're focusing on verses 8 through 13 this evening, but that verse 6 and 7 are included because of that sharp, that not so subtle left turn from last week. Verse 4 says, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves? So he's talking very specifically about the church, the assembly of the believers together. But then in verse 6 we read that he seems to say that he's now talking about those people who oppress you. And in verse 7, he goes even harder and veers the car even that much more to the left. And he says that the rich, so to speak, the ones who we see there as more exciting, more popular, if you want to call it that, are those who blaspheme the very name by which we were called. In other words, these are the people that blaspheme the name of Christ. So is he talking about those people who are in the church, or is he talking about those people who are out of the church? Verse 8, I think, is where we get some clarification, where I think there's a little bit of understanding that we can gain from what he's doing here. Because James is not necessarily saying this is only those people who are inside and only those people who are outside. He's doing something here. Verse 8 if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Ultimately, who is our neighbor? Who is your neighbor? Truly, the answer we get from Jesus is that everyone, every human being is our neighbor. Even Samaritans are our neighbor. And in the parable of the good Samaritan, so to speak, we find that the Pharisee, the priest, the publican, all those who would pass by, the one who was stricken by the marauders. Marauders, I love that word, marauder. Isn't that great? Every one of those people who walked by the man beaten and left for dead was that man's neighbor. What's worse is that they were all purported to be good members of the spiritual family. All Jews. That's kind of the point of the parable. Here you have those who are labeled, who are listed as higher up in the religious establishment. But none of them treated the man in need as a neighbor until the Samaritan came along. Who is our neighbor? All of mankind is our neighbor. Everyone we come in contact with. For the parable of Good Samaritan, the man who was beaten, the Good Samaritan ended up being the only one who was truly exposed as living according to a higher standard than mere religiosity. We must be like those Samaritans. We are called to live to a higher standard. And I believe that's the point that James is driving at here. The standard that which we have to hold ourselves to, that really God holds us to, and that we will be judged by, is not as simple as the law of Moses. The law of Moses allowed for the priest to walk by and to do nothing. The law of Moses allowed the Pharisee to walk by and do nothing, offer no service to his neighbor. But the law of liberty, however, compels us to do that which is far greater and far deeper than merely what the law of Moses would command us to do. If you will, look at the text again. You'll find that statement, that law of liberty. You could find it a couple of different places in James here, but verse 12, he says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." I believe the point of this passage is driving our hearts to understand what the law of liberty really is. And the law of liberty, to put it a different way, is the law of the gospel. Live our lives according to the standard that the gospel establishes for the Christian. The law that we have is far greater. The law that we are held to, the law that we will be judged accordingly by, is the law of the gospel. That standard of living, that standard of loving, established by Christ and explained and exposed throughout the New Testament. But it's not that standard was brand new. We read 1 John, you know, he kind of alludes to that. He says, "A new commandment I give to you," but it's not really a new commandment. I'm going to tell you a new commandment. Love one another just as Christ loved us. But it's not really a new commandment. this new standard, this new law, this guiding principle of the gospel, this life that we're called to live in light of what all that the gospel teaches us, comes from the very heart of God that penned Moses' law, that established the first great and wonderful testament, that established the covenants with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. It's that same character. I mean, we read in the Old Testament of hints of this higher standard. We read of it in Micah 6. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And isn't that, you could almost rip Micah 6:8 out of the Old Testament, out of that first testament, out of its context, and superimpose it into our passage tonight. You could superimpose that into the book of James. You could superimpose that into the entirety of the New Testament. Because God is not calling man to do external, religious, ceremonial sacrifices. He's calling us to live a life that is centered around love. This is what he says here. Look again in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures. Now, before we get to the royal law, what it is, let me explain what he means by the royal law. He's not saying that there is a law that is only for kings. He's talking about the royal law, the concept of using this phrase royal law. He's saying the chief law, the highest law, the greatest law is the law of love. The royal law. If you really fulfill the royal law, the greatest law, the highest law, by saying you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you're doing well. Do you hear that? What was interesting was in the New Testament, we hear people asking Jesus, so Jesus, and then some of them are truly asking, one of them is truly asking, and then another one was asking to catch Jesus, almost as if he wouldn't know the answer. Jesus, what is the greatest command in the law of Moses? And when he says the law of Moses, he's not referring to the Ten Commandments. He's talking to the entirety of the law of Moses. Everything, all 613 laws, all of that. And Jesus responds with Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then he says something very provocative. But there is a second one that is equal to it. Now, it's provocative that he said that, but no one could raise a stone against him because they all understood he's kind of right. We understand it. We honor this idea of glorifying, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's there. That's in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. And so we all know that very well. But when he quotes Leviticus and he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, he equates the two with the same level of authority. Because the royal law, the highest law, is the law of love. All of the law and the prophets, all that Moses wrote, all that the prophets wrote are fulfilled if you can follow these. If you can love God with every ounce of your being and you can love man with the rest of your, well, not with the rest of your being. You've already used the whole ounce of your being. But if you can love each other as you ought. I mean, and really this is reflected in the Ten Commandments itself. In that expression of the covenant in those Ten Commandments. You have the first four commandments, which is all about loving God, expressing your love for God. And the final six are all about expressing your love towards man. But you can see it even if you look into the hard-to-read book of Leviticus. all the laws of purification, all of the laws of all of these different things. I mean, if you have to go outside, if you have a cut on your hand and it doesn't produce pus, then you can go and show it to the priest and he'll say, okay, do this ceremonial washing and you're good. But if it does produce pus, then you've got to do the ceremonial washing, go outside for 7 days, come back in, check it again. Oh, it's the... Oh, go out for 7 days. All that. Why? Why? That was teaching the heart of mankind to establish on their throne a love for God and his purity and a care for our fellow man. I would hope that you could see that undercurrent of those laws. We're just arbitrary for the sake of doing it, but to set themselves aside for the worship of God because he is worthy of our all and the care and compassion for others. Again, the royal law, the chief law, the highest law is the law of love. To love one another. And this is what he says in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Now, we're going to get to this in just a second, but there's a big problem here. The big problem is in that you are doing well. The biggest problem about this has to do with, at least as James is showcasing it in our context, it's with the idea of our interpersonal relationships. Let me tell you a quick story. I just read this actually today. It was very interesting. It's very saddening, actually. There was a young Indian man of Indian descent, Hindu by religion. And in college, he began to read the Gospels. Has anybody ever heard this story before? All right, this is good. I was really hoping that like nobody would know this story yet. So this is going to have a lot of good punch to it. So, I hope. You guys are a little stiff. I'm hoping for a little bit of punch here in the story. So there's this Hindu guy, he's young, he's in college, and he picks up a Bible, somebody gives him a Bible, and he begins to read this Bible, and he begins to read in the Gospels the message, like we hear tonight, the message of breaking out of the caste or class system, and that all men were created equal before God, and that this Jesus is teaching, and that Christianity seems to be teaching this equality and neighborhood, neighborliness of all fellow man. And he begins to be intrigued by it. So much so that he decides, you know, I need to learn more about Christianity. This seems like something that I could take back to my home of India and preach to destroy the terrible caste system in India. In India, it's quote-unquote illegal today to follow the caste system in India, but it's still followed. The Brahmin and all these different levels of society. The lowest form of person is really the orphan, the widow, those who are destitute. And they can never break out of this class. They can never better themselves out of that. Even if they grow up, even if they try and do well, then you've got the next level, the next level, the next level. And so this young man in college here in the West, he's looking at Christianity saying, my goodness, what a powerful truth. That God created us equal. And so he determined he was going to go to church. He was going to learn more of this. And he determined that he was going to go up to the pastor after the service. And he was going to talk to him about this Jesus who taught this equality and love for all. So that he might learn more of what this was to be a Christian. He walked in the door of the church. He was greeted by an usher. And the usher saw his appearance, saw how he was dressed and saw the color of his skin and told him, you'd be better suited to go and to worship somewhere else. That man, a young man, walked away from Christianity, saying, if this Jesus might be a good guy, but apparently Christianity doesn't know what he's been teaching. Here's the punch to that story. The man's name, that young man's name, Mahatma Gandhi. What a terrible shame. That partiality, that partial usher, that one who never learned the lesson of what James is screaming at here, was one of the horizontal measures, one of the horizontal realities as to the condemnation of Mahatma Gandhi. Now, let me understand. Let me say this very plainly. Gandhi died. Is he dead? He died. Yeah, okay. I was like, I don't want to kill the man. He's not dead yet. But he died in his sins, not knowing Christ, justly on his own behalf, under the weight of God's judgment for his sin. He could have overlooked that. He could have, if the Spirit of God was moving upon him, absolutely. But understand, what we're being taught here is that there is a level of accountability for you and for me. We have responsibility for how we treat those who walk into our midst, those who would come to our assembly, those who would be here with us. To show partiality, we bear responsibility before God. And on the day of judgment, if that usher is truly a believer, that man, if he's still alive, or if he's dead now, he will have already stood before the judgment seat of Christ and looked and seen him and said, had to give an account. I guess, okay, sorry. It's Wednesday, my bad. Judgment seat of Christ comes later. But he will. He'll have to give an account. And that's what I'm trying to communicate to you, is that we have a responsibility. Are we going to suffer judgment, as in condemnation, for our failures in this area? No. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is still accountability. We will still have to give an account. If we are truly believers, if we truly trust in Christ alone for our salvation, we will have to give an account. And this is, I think, one of the biggest statements made in our passage, is that we're called to a gospel law, a law that compels us to love, irregardless of what someone looks like, sounds like, talks like, walks like. We are called to express the gospel to them, to give to them the words of life, and to not withhold them, as that usher did to Gandhi. That's verse 9. This is that big problem. The big problem is that if we do this perfectly, we're doing well. But we won't do it perfectly. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, verse 9 is aiming us at people who are continuously showing partiality. Those who are constantly struggling. Constantly showing partiality. Not struggling against it and fighting it. It's like, oh man, I gotta stop that. But those who give into it regularly, habitually, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. But that's also true of believers. You believer, every time that you commit the sin of partiality, it is a real sin. You are actually committing sin, and you could be understood as under judgment if it weren't for the grace of God. I'm trying to hold the beauty of God's grace and what he does for the believer, and that there is therefore now no condemnation. But we shouldn't ever use that idea as license to be like, ho-hum. Here is a hard, harsh statement. Convicted by the law as transgressors. And then he adds pain upon pain here in verse 10 and 11. By explaining how bad it really is, it's if you break just one part of the law, it's as bad as if you've broken the whole law. Okay, so you don't show partiality in this way, but you do in that way. What's the difference? You've still shown partiality. So you've broken God's commandment in the fact that you don't commit adultery, but you did murder, and it's still the same God that you have offended. You're not out of the woods. Ah, didn't commit adultery. Woo! That was good. But you killed somebody. You have become a transgressor of the law. And this is where he comes back to verse 12. And he brings it back to this idea of gospel law. The idea that we as Christians, we have a standard by which we're called to live. He says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Not judged in condemnation, but weighed. Someone who's measured against the standard of the gospel. Your acts, your words will be measured against the standard of the gospel. It will be measured against the heart of love that you either had or did not have. We will be judged. We will stand before God and give an account. For those who are in Christ, that judgment is devoid of any punishment. But that shouldn't be a calming experience for the Christian. I was 17 years old, and I had a hard time coming in at curfew. My dad said, be home at 11. Be home at 11. Be home at 11. I was a Christian at the time. I had become a Christian and was desiring to live a godly life. But I just had this terrible time of actually showing up on time. It'd always be like 11:05, 11:10, you know, maybe 11:15, you know. And every time I came in, my dad was gracious to me. He didn't really say anything. But this one time, I guess I pushed it a little too much. It was like 11:35 or something like that. And I walked in, unlocked the door, lights were off. I opened the door. Okay, good, he's asleep. Close the door. Turn around, and he's sitting at the dining room table with the lights off. That's the worst, man. Because you're like, oh, he got me. I don't know if he'd been sitting there for a while or if heard me drive up. He's like, I know I'm going to get him. I don't know what. But what he did next broke me. It was so painful. He turned the light on. Look me in my eyes. Didn't say a word. I went to bed. The disappointment I saw on his face crushed me. Here he had been gracious to me so many different times, and I was taking advantage of that grace. So much so, he had no words. Now that's coming home late. The light switch on, he got me, I'm gonna keep that one, and I'm gonna use it for my son one day. But we're not talking about coming home late. We're talking about showing partiality, valuing one neighbor higher or lower than the foot of the cross. When we stand before God, when Jesus is sitting upon his throne and he shows us what we've done, how we've done it, what we've spoken, how we've spoken it, and he measures that against the standard of the gospel, that we know, that we're positive of, that we're versed in, and we are weighed as transgressors, as those who break and transgress the gospel law, the gospel standard in our dealings with our fellow man. I don't look forward to that. I don't think any of us should. But thanks be to God that mercy will triumph over judgment. That he will wipe away every tear from our eye. Let us live in light of that, in light of the gospel, knowing that, striving towards loving our neighbors as we love ourselves, thereby loving God with every fiber of our being. Let's pray together. Father, we come asking for your help. We know that we will not do this perfectly. We will not do this well. We will fail. We will falter. But may it, when the accounts are all settled, and we stand before you, may it be that your sanctifying work in us would continue to shape us and mold us into people who love our neighbors far more each day than we did the day before. Help us see each other through the eyes of Christ. May we not be sinful ushers in our dispensary of the gospel. And may we strive to live according to the standard of your gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.